your great grace and how you have showered it upon us in providing salvation for us and in lifting the curse of sin from us. And Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you would continue to just remind us as we look at a passage that talks about the depravity of man, of humankind, Lord, that you would just help us to realize the grace that you have shown to us in delivering us from that if we have put our faith and trust in Christ. And so we commit this time to you as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've thought about this phrase before, you've seen it there, but for the grace of God, go I. The origin of the saying really is not known, although they can trace it back to the 1700s. And it's a statement that is used to express humility and gratitude that acknowledges one's own sinful nature and the need for God's grace because of that. And one of the earliest attributions of the saying is to John Bradford, an English reformer, who supposedly said it as he watched people being led to execution for their crimes. And in a sense, he was saying, that could have been me, but for God's grace. And I want us to think about that statement, the truth behind it, as we look at our passage today, that what is being described here and what Pastor Scott has gone over this last week, that this would be me, but for God's grace and the power of the gospel in me. So if you would, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. This is faith alone. God gave them up, part 2, as part 1 was last week from what Pastor Scott directed us in. When we look at this section and we realize Paul's purpose in it, we realize that he's describing all humans since the fall of Adam. He's describing you and me, sinners deserving of God's wrath because of our unrighteousness, and that apart from the grace of God and the power of the gospel, what's being described here would be us. Other titles, as I was looking around just to what other titles were given to this section, one was going down, 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 because three times in this passage and the passage before, it talks about God giving them up. Or perhaps a portrait of the depraved mind, worthless minds, wicked ways. I like this one, evil run amok. That's what this passage is describing. And one I'm using today for a subtitle is, what happens when you disapprove God? What happens when you disapprove God? In Romans 1, Paul has already declared that the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and rising again from the grave, that this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. But why do we need the gospel? Why do we need this righteousness, people might ask? Well, our text today is in a larger section, Romans 1, starting verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul's purpose is to demonstrate that the whole world is guilty before God. Because of our sin, God's wrath has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says that. And as Paul is developing his argument, he is showing that this revelation of God's wrath is just and fair. It's reasonable. It's deserved. And if God's provision for a remedy is not accepted, this wrath will lead to eternal judgment for those who don't accept the gospel. In verses 19 to 22, we saw that people knew God, it says, but they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. Instead, they were idolaters. They turned to other things. And Paul teaches that true knowledge of God has been available to all people in nature by God's revelation in creation. But what did humankind do with that knowledge? It says that they suppressed it. They suppressed that truth. And instead, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator and became idolaters. And Paul's argument is that all people are accountable for their rejection of God and their suppression of His truth. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says that they are without excuse. They're futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened to God. They profess to be wise. Think about this. They profess to be wise as they're rejecting God. That's certainly not the case. But they were actually fools because they worshiped the idols instead of God. And Paul is showing that their choice was indefensible and justifiably brought about God's punishment, His wrath. And beginning in verse 24, we see how humankind displays the wrath of God upon them by their sinful, rebellious actions. Three times the phrase, God gave them over, we could say, tolls like a bell above the harsh, dissonant sounds of human wickedness. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over becomes a refrain that highlights what happens when people disapprove, when they reject God. In verses 24 to 27, Pastor Scott took us through that passage last week where we see that God gave them over to idolatry and to sexual perversion. That He punishes sin with sin. And if Paul had stopped after verses 24 to 27, some might be tempted to say, well, I'm not that bad. But, of course, we have to remember how quickly we are to create idols in our heart and to have lust in our hearts. But Paul doesn't stop at verse 27. He goes on to the text we're going to look at today, and he moves from the area of sexual sins to the area of relational sins. So let me read these verses for us that we're going to look at today. Verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So when we come to verse 28, God's wrath brings upon us a debased mind. Just want to explain why I put it that way. Because, you know, often we think about God's wrath as, you know, fire and brimstone judgment coming down on the earth type thing. And that is true. That is part of God's wrath. But in Romans 1, we're seeing that the wrath of God also includes the sinful state that He has given the human race up to. Our sin is punished with more sin. And so here, it's appropriate to say that God's wrath is what brings upon us a debased mind. So when we see the things that are described here in this text, we want to be mindful that these are evidences of the wrath of God upon humankind. It uses the word they at the beginning of the verse 28. And that can refer to the entire human race after the fall. On another level, it can refer to certain civilizations that have turned their backs on God, or on the individual level, it applies to those who reject God and choose to live in their sin. And really, this would be every person since the fall, wouldn't it? It'd be us. And even as believers in Christ, though no longer under the wrath of God, there's still remnants of this debased mind that we are challenged with, have to deal with, and repent of. The section begins with "and since." That word, the word "since," which some translations use "just as." And what I think we want to see here is that God's action is being balanced with humankind's action. So since they did this, God did this. And we could say his action, God's action of wrath and of the bringing upon us a debased mind is proportionate to the crime, proportionate to the sin. There's a correspondence between sin and retribution that we see here. And there's also a wordplay going on here that's hard to see in the English. I'll try to explain it the best I can. But there's a wordplay going on between humankind's response and between God's response. It says here that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, fit to acknowledge God. It's a word that's being used. It's a word for testing. And what Paul is saying here is that they tested the idea of acknowledging God and found it not qualified for their approval. They basically said, he's not worthy of me. They reject him. They shut him out of their lives. And they conclude as they test God. Think about that. They conclude as they test God, we disapprove. This morning we read from Psalm 100, and verse 3 of Psalm 100 said, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." Hopefully as you read that, you acknowledge your willing accountability to God, that He made us, we are His. We sang, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, oh praise Him." And we acknowledged our Creator's authority in our lives. But here in the text, it says that they gave God their consideration and concluded that God was unnecessary to their living. God, who is Creator and has rights over them as His creation, they discounted God as a factor in shaping their lives. And this implies then that people think they can sit in judgment of God, doesn't it? That they can decide if they're going to be accountable to God or not. And rather than seeking to know God and to submit to His ways, as revealed in His Word, they did not even see fit to hold Him in their knowledge. They rejected His authority to determine what was right and wrong. They rejected His judicial right to hold them accountable. Do you know people like this? Maybe you can think about even yourself at one point. People who say, "God can't tell me what to do. I am not accountable to Him." And that's what Paul is describing here as the people who have been given this debased mind. So what did God do? They tested God and said, "We disapprove." And so then we see that it says God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So just as they did not approve to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind disapproved by Him. It means that their minds became quite unable to make trustworthy moral judgments. Other words that are used to describe debased, the ESV uses the word debased, the other words are used are depraved or reprobate. A mind that when tested is counted to be worthless. So they rejected God, and God rejected them. And they considered God worthless, and God gave them a worthless mind. And this rejection of God, we have to understand, it's not like a merely a spur of the moment, heat of the instant, flouting of His authority. But they did not see fit to acknowledge God. It implies that this was something that was considered. It was a measured act of defiance. We thought about it, we tested it, and we disapprove it. And we would say it's also an act of pride and self-sufficiency. So God lifts His restraining hand, and as Pastor Scott suggested last week, God lifts His restraining hand, perhaps gives them a little push out the door, and saying, if you want to sin, go for it. He consigns them, deliberately commits them to their self-willed rebellion with all the horrible consequences. And again, we see that sin is punished with more sin. Sin is its punishment. And then the text says that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So as a result of this punishment, they end up doing things that are not proper, to do what ought not to be done. An expression that emphasizes one's failure to fulfill the obligation they had. They had an obligation to God to do what ought to be done, but instead they did the things that ought not to be done. And what were some things that should have been done? Back in verses 21 to 23, we see that they should have been glorifying God as their Creator. They should have been thanking God, but instead they did not. And so then as we come to verses 29 to 31, we have a list here of the sins that ought not to be done, but they were doing them. And so we come to what we might call the description of our debased minds. And here we have 21 vices or sins that Paul focuses on, social ills for the most part. And so we need to realize, as we were thinking about the passage from that Pastor Scott looked at with us last week, it's not simply sexual sins that marks people's rebellion from God. The climax in this passage, when you take 24 to 32 together, it's a picture of the general disorder of human society. We could say that human society is dysfunctional apart from God. These are everyday vices that poison human relationships. And this is what happens when God is abandoned, when people who claim to be wise are self-deluded, unable to think clearly, and are foolish. This is what happens. And when you combine it with the idolatry and sexual perversion of the previous verses, we see that Paul is giving us a sketch here of the world without Christ, a world that says they have no use for God. So, we're going to go through these briefly, and I think Paul has a reason, that he sort of gives this list. And when you read it in quick succession, in a sense, you realize that it's not necessarily just focusing on one sin. But when you take the whole group, you realize how bad human society is as they rebel and disapprove God. So the first four, it says, in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Filled. They were filled with this. It suggests that there is a saturation point that has been reached that now defines humanity. They are now defined as by these sins. And instead of filling themselves with God, they filled themselves with things that were not fitting, things that ought not to be done, as the text says. Again, in the Greek language, these these words, these four words, all have the same ending. So there's sort of a rhythmic, rhyming sound that connects these words together that we, of course, lose in our English language. And it says that God, that they were filled with all manner of these things. So, every type imaginable was done. Nothing would surprise us. And so he begins with unrighteousness. And again, if you go back to possibly this one is first because Paul is wanting to connect back to verse 18 where he talks about that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Basically, it's a phrase that summarizes human sin, that we do not do what is right. We're unrighteous. And it's the reason that Paul gives back in verse 18 for the wrath of God coming, the judgment of the wrath of God. Then he says that we are filled with evil, just another word for wickedness, seeking to destroy what is good. Filled with covetousness. It's a word for greed, the desire for more. Normally, it would be understood as a word being used that someone who is covetous, they don't have a regard for how it affects others. They have a disregard of the effect on others. They're filled with malice. It's the word for badness. It's sort of the idea that if you have a scale, good and bad, someone who is filled with malice, they're bad. It's the scale is tipped way to the area of evil. Then the second set of five that are given, it says that they are full of. That they are full of. And it suggests, again, as with the previous four, that these people described here, they don't just have a slight tendency for these things. They're full of these things. And he says that they are full of envy. Someone who's envious is someone who's they're annoyed by others' successes. They don't like it when other people succeed when you don't. They're envious of that. They're full of murder. And I just remind us, as we can say, well, I don't want to kill anyone. But we, again, have to go back to how Jesus talked about murder in Matthew 5 when he said, if you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. And so we realize how the seeds of murder lie in us. It says we're full of strife. It's just a word for contention. Obviously born from selfishness, a desire for prominence, and so they create contention, strife, for deceit. The word deceit's a word that was used for bait for fishing. You try to deceive a fish into thinking this is something they want, and so they'll come grab it. Well, any deliberate attempt to mislead someone for their own advantage, that's deceit. And humankind is described as being full of it. Full of maliciousness. Same family of words that's used earlier for the word malice in the previous section of four words. But here, maliciousness. Someone described this, if you want to think of what maliciousness means, think of it as the opposite of love. Love, you're obviously trying to serve others, do what is right for others. But here, maliciousness, you're just conscious and intentional wickedness. You're just bad. Maliciousness. Then we come to the third set of 12 here that are mentioned. And instead of referring to the vices that they're filled with or full of, they're just identified. This is who you are. You are this. And the first one that he mentions is gossips. They're identified. They are gossips. here, gossips and the next one, slanderers, are sort of being put side by side here, I think, for a reason. A gossip would be considered, it's the word for whisperer. So someone who is, you know, behind people's back whispering things about other people, normally, obviously, derogatory things, and trying to gain advantage by how they're doing that. They're gossips. And then they're identified as slanderers. This is someone, instead of being a whisperer, someone who will shout it from the mountaintop, so to say, openly speak evil against other people, seeking to hurt the reputation of others. Then this next one, it says that they are haters of God. This is the only one that's used in this section to talk about a direct attitude toward God as opposed to other people. And in Romans 8, verse 7, it says that Paul will be saying this later on. It says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The word hostile, it means they're an enemy of God. Someone who does not have faith in Christ is someone who is considered to be hostile, an enemy of God. And this is where the idea of being a hater of God. And if we don't put God as first place in every area of our lives and honor and obey Him as He deserves, we can be considered at being at odds with God. We're hostile to Him, haters of God. And then the word insolent. They're identified as insolent. An insolent person is a proud person, a person who will be cruel and insulting just to try to, you know, show how great they are, so to say. And then a very similar word, the word haughty. This is a person who is arrogant and has a contempt for other people except for themselves, you know, because they think so much of themselves, which goes to the next word. It says that they are boastful, making extravagant claims that cannot be substantiated just to try to make themselves look good. Then it says that they are inventors of evil. Someone who keeps pushing the limits, continuing trying to discover different ways to do harm. Contrivers. Invent evil. And this is an interesting one that Paul includes in here. Disobedient to parents. This strikes, obviously, at the heart of family solidarity. It implies a contempt for authority, especially contempt for, you know, family authority. We need to understand back in that day that Paul is writing in the Greco-Roman nation, they still had, you know, it was still understood that children were to be obedient to parents, and that even older, you know, older children should respect their parents. And it's said that, you know, duties to parents stood next only to duties to God and to country. So this was a very important thing, and yet being disobedient to parents was a sign of a debased mind. So the failure, and then the last four terms that we have here, again, in the Greek language, they all begin with an ah sound, and the ah is a prefix that means without. And again, the rhythmic sound that would be produced here sort of emphasizes that relentless nature of human rebellion. And so they say that man is, the debased mind is foolish. Have you ever sinned and then thought about it and said how foolish I was? Certainly we have done that. And that's what's being talked about here. It's the word for senseless. One commentator said it could be considered without brains. we could relate to that perhaps. Without understanding. They're foolish. They're faithless. They're untrustworthy. They break covenants. They don't keep their words. They're heartless. Without natural affection. Sometimes it was a word that was used to refer to parents who don't love their children. Without the natural affection they should have. And then he ends this list of 21 with the word ruthless. It means someone who's unmerciful, lacking compassion, lacking kindness. Some would say that it's appropriate that this is used last in this whole list because this shows the very depth of evil that we can go to when someone will show no mercy to anybody else. They're ruthless. And so in rapid succession, Paul is highlighting a world without Christ, a world that has put God to the test as if they had the right to do that. And they have determined that God did not need to be acknowledged. He failed their test. A test that was done, remember, by a mind that was debased and unable to make good judgments. And so the fruit of their debased, reprobate minds are the sins here that we have looked at. And we certainly don't have to go far, do we, in our culture today to see evidence of this? I mean, it is all around us. And unfortunately, we have to admit that even as believers who have professed Christ, that some of these vices still raise their ugly heads in our lives. But we haven't hit bottom yet. Because if all that Paul has already mentioned in verses 18 to 31 isn't enough to show that God's wrath is justly deserved because of unrighteousness, humankind's unrighteousness, Paul adds verse 32. Let me just read that again, because he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I call this the ultimate indictment, describing our debased minds. If someone would possibly say that all the previous things that have been said really don't indict us as far as how bad we are, well, then this verse certainly does. Because it says, although they know the righteous decree just really is referring to the sentence of God, which is said to be death. Although they know that, it says that they continue to do them. They not only do them, but they also give approval to those who practice them. They do them, and they also give approval to others who are practicing the same things. It's as if they are thumbing their noses at God as they revel in their sins, and they flagrantly approve the evil behavior that God disapproves. And even though they know in principle what Paul will be saying later on in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, the righteous decree, as it says here, that those who practice such things deserve to die, even though they know that in principle, they're not deterred from their sinful ways. And in their irrational, debased, unable to think straight mind, they don't care. They'll do it anyway, and they will applaud. That's what that word, give approval to. They will applaud others who do the same. This could be seen as the crowning offense on humankind, because instead of repenting of their own misdeeds and seeking to deter others from doing those things, instead they promote wrongdoing by encouraging it in others, becoming allies with sinners in defiant revolt against a righteous God. And as we think about that, I think we do need to ask ourselves, you know, is there any way that, you know, we're encouraging others in sinful acts? Are we seeking to deter sin in others, saying, stay away from that? Or are we promoting it by the things that we participate in, the things we watch, things that we do? Now, I don't know about you, but this is a pretty bleak picture when you go through this passage, isn't it? And so we have to ask the question, well, what's the remedy? What breaks this decline that Paul is talking about? Because if we're left with just, you know, verses 24 to 32, things are pretty bleak. And of course, we've already had a taste that from earlier verses in chapter 1 that this is not the case. But today's culture, I think we could say, and this would be true of every culture since the fall, it reflects the loneliness and despair and the fragmentation, the sinfulness that results from God giving them up to a debased mind. In what they thought was freedom and their supposed freedom from God's absolutes, they turn to perversion. Because we all have to, if we're gonna disapprove God, we have to have something else to replace God. And what terrible vices are chosen to substitute for God, as we see here in verses 29 and 31. So Paul has certainly shown the utter sinfulness of humankind, that we are all guilty before God, deserving justly the wrath of God, and that God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. But fortunately, there is a remedy. And I'll just use four words, and we'll talk about them just for a minute. Four words: the gospel, grace, salvation, and transformation. Because we would say that the only solution for this is the gospel that changes our hearts. Back in verse 16, we see that the gospel was called the power of God, that it rescues us from the just judgment of God, that in this gospel, God has provided righteousness for us. We understand that to be righteousness in Christ, because Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And we have to just, hopefully, all of us need to make sure, have we accepted the gospel that God has provided for us, the power of God to change lives? And then we need grace. I'm calling it here God's undeserved intervention. In Romans 5, verses 15 to 16, again, we'll be getting to these verses, but it says, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Paul's going to continue to talk about the great grace of our God that has intervened in our helpless, debased mind situation. And we have to acknowledge that without God's grace intervening in our lives, we would just continue in this cycle of depravity that we see here in these verses. So we need the gospel. We need God's grace. And that, of course, leads to salvation through believing the gospel. And a couple things to highlight is, you know, as if we are people who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we've accepted the gospel message that the grace of God has brought to us, we see that we are no longer under the wrath of God. Again, Romans 5, verses 8 to 9, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Salvation. We have been saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God that has come upon the whole human race, that's depicted by the debased mind that that people are given. We are saved from that wrath. And then we are no longer slaves of sin, but now are slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 to 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. No longer under the wrath of God, no longer slaves to sin, where we basically our go-to thing would be to commit the types of sins that are mentioned here. But instead, we are now slaves, servants of righteousness. But we realize if we have professed Christ and accepted the gospel message, that we still have the capacity, don't we, to commit some of these things. We're still guilty of some of these sins that characterize the debased mind. And so we have to ask ourselves, if these vices that God has given humankind over to in His wrath, if these describe people who are apart from God and who do things that ought not to be done, what about us who claim Christ as Savior? And that's where this word transformation comes in. You're probably familiar with Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." In the ESV, it says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That word testing that's used there in Romans 12, 2 is the same word that's used back in verse 28 of our text here. See, the debased mind, humankind, they tested God with, impure, unable to think straight mind. They tested God and said, "We disapprove Him." But here Paul is saying in Romans 12, 2, that now, because we have a renewed mind, a mind that is being conformed to the image of Christ, that by testing in a proper way, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we realize that a renewed mind is the Spirit's enablement. The Spirit enables us to now think and behave as we should. That we can now think instead of we no longer have a mind that is perverse and blind, but we have a mind that has been open to God, and the Holy Spirit allows us to have a renewed mind. And so that's our desire as God's people, to have our minds continually renewed through the study of the Word of God, especially, so that we can think and behave as we should. And I think we need to ask, if we profess Christ, do we see this kind of transformation helping or happening in our lives? Do we see ourselves becoming more and more like Christ? Or do we see ourselves still having a desire to do those things that are really identified as those who have a debased mind, that their mind has not yet been renewed? So what we see here in this passage is the pattern of life choices for those who have the wrath of God upon them. But for those of us who are in Christ, that's not how we should live. That's not how our lives should be characterized by. And this last statement here, how we live should be the exact opposite of the portrait that is given here in this passage, the portrait of unbelievers that is given. So, as we bring this to a close, some questions that we can ask. The first question, so important, have you accepted the gospel? Have you asked Jesus Christ, accepted Christ as your Savior, repented of your sins, and given wanting to follow after Christ? Have you accepted the gospel message? And is the fruit of the gospel evident in your life? If you proclaim to have Christ as your Savior, can you see the fruit of the gospel evident in your life? Are there sins that you need to confess and turn from? Probably all of us should be saying yes. So the question is, are we? Are there sins that we're giving hearty approval to? In other words, we're applauding others who do them because we continue to want to partake in them ourselves. We should confess those. And then another way maybe to think about it is God's righteousness or God's wrath being revealed through you. Is the righteousness of God flowing out from you by the way that you live, the things that you do? Or are you showing by your behavior that debased mind, which was evidence of God's wrath being upon people? Is that still coming out through you? Is God's righteousness or God's wrath being shown through you? Because we need to realize as we go through this passage and end chapter 1, we should not be living like condemned people. These verses are talking about people who, if they don't turn to the gospel, they are condemned. And if we have turned to the gospel, then we should not be living like condemned people. And then I just remind all of us, as we live our days in this world, do you ever get frustrated by condemned people that you work with, or people that don't know Christ? People that can easily irritate you because they're just acting normally. I mean, they're acting, you know, as people that have been given over to this debased mind. I just go back to that statement that we began with today. Just remember, there but for the grace of God go I. And thank God that except for His grace, that the way those people are behaving that irritate you, that would be probably how you'd be behaving. But God has done a work in our hearts to draw us to Himself so that our mind is being transformed, so that those are not the things that we want to be doing. But for the grace of God, go I. We can be thankful for God's grace in our lives. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your great grace that you have shown to us. We've looked at a pretty bleak picture of the human race today. And Father, we thank you, though, that you have provided a remedy for us, that if we will accept the gospel, accept your gift of grace that you have provided for us, Lord, that we indeed are being transformed. And please continue to do that great work in our hearts and our minds. Transform us, Lord, so that we show the righteousness of Christ in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.